while as we have been studying Matthew's Gospel in our sermon series, I have been presenting to you the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are revealed to us in Matthew's account. And we have seen that although he was brought to humiliation of the deepest kind, his regal bearing still shone forth and was displayed even more through his sufferings than it would have been without them. We have seen that he is the right kind of king, very different from the kings of this world. A king who loves his people so much that he gives himself completely for their good. It seems that there is nothing that he refused to bear for us. It is not that he does what we want all the time, but rather that he employs his wisdom and strength to do what is best for us. That's the way a king ought to be. The way that all who are in authority are called to be. To give yourself to do not always what those under your authority want, but to do according to what you understand from God's word to be best. So far, we have seen him deliberately giving himself into the hands of his own people who came in the night to arrest him, with his own disciple at the head of that company. We have seen him submitting to a so-called trial by the Sanhedrin with the chief priests and the Sadducees, where he was accused of claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, as if being the Messiah was a crime. We have seen him standing trial before the Roman governor, and found by that Roman governor to be innocent of any wrongdoing that was worthy of death according to Roman law, but nevertheless sentenced by that same governor to be crucified. And now this morning in Matthew 27, 26 through 38, we come to see him before his executioners, these barbarous Roman soldiers who at every step and with every intention of doing the opposite, further the purposes of God concerning the Lord Jesus. God uses even the wrath of these foolish men to praise him. We're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at it under two categories. First of all, I want you to see how the ones who execute King Jesus are used to draw attention to the fact that he is the king that God had promised, the king of the Jews, the Messiah. It's very ironic that Jesus was officially charged with being the king of the Jews. It was a custom at the crucifixion to affix a written inscription of whatever the offender had done that had put him on the cross. Romans wanted everybody to know what crime had been committed, so it would be an example. This is what happens to you if you do this. So the Roman executioners affixed that sign on the cross in a way that rubs the Jews. You can see it in verse 37. Instead of saying that he falsely claimed to be the king of the Jews, they write, "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." Now we're told in John that the Jews complained about this to Pilate, and they wanted Pilate to change the sign. But Pilate refused to change it. He said, "What I've written, I've written." And he wrote it in three languages so that everyone would know. And so here it was. This is the king of the Jews. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And I think Pilate got quite a chuckle out of that. He knew that the Jewish leaders had no interest at all in preserving the emperor Tiberius. They had not. He knew that they had turned Jesus in because of envy. He knew that if they had really thought that Jesus was someone who was the Messiah and would overthrow the Roman government, that they would have been very happy about that. He knew them very well. It was the last thing that they would have done to turn in the man that they thought was going to free them from the Romans. But you see, they saw Jesus not taking steps to free them from the Romans, and that's one of the reasons that they despised him. And in their desperation to get rid of him, they charged him with this crime before the Roman governor of being the king of the Jews. This is marvelously ironical because, of course, Jesus was the king of the Jews. So he was charged with exactly what he was. And he really was the King of the Jews. And here in this little sign on the cross, that truth is proclaimed. These executioners of Rome have put that on for the whole world to see. He's there as Israel's king, representing Israel on the cross. Now, it's not, of course, that Jesus was really a rival king to Tiberius or that he was a threat to the Roman emperor. It was very popular among the Jews to think the Messiah would be a threat to the emperor of Rome when he came, that he would overthrow the Roman emperor, but that was a gross misunderstanding on their part of the Messiah's work. You see, the Lord Jesus is no rival to a temporal throne, because he's so much greater than that. He's the Son of God. He's the one who raises up and puts down kings as he wills. His jurisdiction goes far beyond a one generation long rule over the Roman Empire. He didn't want to sit on that throne. He has a greater throne. He is king forever and ever. And there is no king that rules unless that king is placed by him. The King of the Jews had no interest in putting down Tiberius and taking an earthly throne. He had come into this world to carry out a great mission, not to set up a rival kingdom to Rome, rather to give his life a ransom for the redemption of his people, so that they might be pardoned in order that they might not see judgment, but have everlasting life. He had come to transform the world from that which was condemned and perishing to that which was a righteous kingdom. Neither his Jewish accusers nor his Roman executioners had a clear understanding of just how great a king Jesus really was, the Redeemer of the world. The truth, however, was clearly set forth on the cross, on this little sign. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, the one that God promised long ago. However great the misunderstanding of those who wrote this sign may have been, it was nevertheless true to the glory of God. Just like when Caiaphas prophesied that it was necessary that one would die for the nation when he was calling for the death of Christ, not knowing that he was speaking something that was far greater than what he imagined. The Roman executioners thought it was quite a joke, though, that Jesus had been charged with being a king. He had no army. He had no palace. He had no crown. He had no royal attire. He had no attendants around him. And so in their ignorance, they decided to make sport of all of this. But in their antics, they actually drew further attention to the truth about Jesus as king. In a very cruel, mocking way, these jokers supplied him with a reed as a scepter, a wreath of thorns as a crown, and a soldier's scarlet tunic to represent the purple robe of a king. Purple was far too expensive for them to actually have purple, but they used this scarlet one as a substitute. Then, as the language would seem to indicate, they each took their turn approaching him with their mock honors. Each one took his turn. He came forward, bowed down to him, and then leaning over as if to pay homage to him with a kiss, instead spat in his face. One after another. And to show what they thought of his regal authority, they took the symbol of that authority, a king's scepter is the symbol of his authority, and struck him over the head with it, driving in the crown of thorns all the more. They thought that those mock symbols of royalty and those expressions of homage were perfectly fitting for the one that stood before them. But all that they did here bears witness to what is true about him. What they did in a mocking way, they will do in reality. Like Joseph's brothers who laughed when Joseph told them his dream that they would bow down to him, that all 11 of them and their father would bow down to him, and who sold him into Egypt and said, "What will become of your dreams now?" they mocked. And then they found themselves later bowing down with trembling and fear, totally dependent on Joseph's mercy. You see, Jesus will show himself to be a king in a much greater sense than these men could ever imagine. What they supplied to him with their mockery, he will have in truth. He will have all that pertains to a king, and far greater than any of the kings of this earth. So let every worshiper of Jesus know this. You know, the homage that we show him today is but a pale reflection of the homage that we will show him in glory. Now that's a tremendous comfort to you who believe, and it should make you greatly terrified if you do not believe in him. We have not begun to give him the glory that is due to his name. But when we see him in all his glory, we will give him that glory. You see, there are two sorts of worshipers of Christ today. First, there are those like these Roman soldiers who suppose that they have given him his due. Whatever honors they have brought to him with the reed and all of these things, that this is what he deserves, that we have given him the honor that he deserves. Among these are those who render him no homage at all. They refuse to kiss the Son because they don't see anything about him that's worthy of it. They have very little regard for his law, and they feel themselves at liberty to ignore it as they please. Whatever is agreeable to them is their rule. And they have very little regard for his sacrifice. What use is that? It is no account. They are content to go on without it. They may call him a good man. They may even call him a holy man in some cases, or a prophet. But they have no use for him beyond that. They say, we have brought him his due honor. And then among this first class who suppose that they have given him what is due to him are those hypocritical worshipers. They can be found today in many churches on this very day, in the houses of God, singing and praying, partaking of the sacraments and listening to God's word. But in fact, they have no more regard for him than these soldiers did. They offer to him an outward display of worship that is a mockery. It is a show. They draw near to him with their lips, but their heart is far away. They have no intention of serving this king on his terms. They go through the motions and the outward expressions as these Roman soldiers did, but they have no regard for his sacrifice, and they have no respect for his commandments. These are the ones who feel that they have given him what is due to him, what is fitting to him. A reed for a scepter, a wreath of thorns for a crown, an old scarlet tunic for a robe. They come with their lips, but their heart is far away. As in Malachi's day, they bring to this great king sacrifices that are blemished, sacrifices that are blind and lame, and suppose that he will be pleased with those sacrifices. They suppose that he takes no notice of it. Indeed, they are greatly mistaken when they give these things to the Lord of glory. What terror will be theirs when he comes in his glory with all the holy angels, clothed in shining garments to call them to account. They will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They will see that he whom they lightly esteemed is one who they ought to have greatly esteemed, that he is a consuming fire. They suppose that they have brought him what he deserves, when in fact they have only mocked him. Then there is a second sort of worshiper of King Jesus. I hope most of you are in this category. These are the ones who come with reverence and godly fear, not supposing that they have even begun to give him the homage that is due to him, that they give him far less than what he deserves. That's the characteristic of true worship, brothers and sisters. It's worship that says with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's the worship that says with Jacob, "I am not worthy of the least of your mercy and your truth that you have bestowed on your servant." It's the worship of Daniel that says, "We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies. Not because we have done what we ought to do, but because of your mercies." True worship acknowledges that Jesus is a King so great that even our best praise is a mockery. It confesses that our worship is too much like that of these Roman soldiers. It's but a cheap and empty show. Yet, we draw near to Him with confidence because we know that Jesus' blood was shed to atone for our sins so that even our weak and feeble efforts to approach our God are accepted in His sight because we have been accepted through the cross of Jesus Christ. We come knowing that His sacrifice for our sins is sufficient to make us acceptable in God's sight. That's what it means to come in Jesus' name when we come before God in prayer and worship. Well, now, both of these kinds of worship will redound to the glory of God. If you are a self-satisfied worshiper who supposes that your worship is acceptable on its own merit, then God's glorious wrath and judgment will be displayed upon you. A vessel you will be to show forth the glory of God's wrath and judgment before angels and men. But if you're a humble worshiper who approaches God in the merit of Jesus Christ, recognizing that even your worship is not acceptable to Him, then you will be a vessel of mercy in the day of judgment and for all eternity. One that God chooses in which to display His mercy and grace. He will pour out that grace to show how gracious He is. He will pour out that mercy for everyone to see. You will be on display in that regard. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 9. So, my brothers and sisters, you see how these mocking Roman soldiers were used to draw attention to the fact that Jesus was the King of the Jews, to whom homage is due. That He was the one that God had promised from the beginning of the world to redeem the world. These soldiers were ignorant. As Jesus later says on the cross, they did not know what they did. But we find that even on this very day, some of them were awakened to the truth. We didn't read this verse, but we'll look at it next time. But down in verse 54, even the centurion and those who were with him at this crucifixion at last declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Despite whatever participation the centurion may have had in the scorn and the mock worship of our Lord, if this confession was more than just a passing flash of illumination on his part, if he had truly repented, he will stand as a testimony of God's grace and mercy as one who mocked him in worship and who was pardoned because he turned to the Lord, highlighting the truth that there is forgiveness with God. He will be as Paul, one who is set forth as a display of the mercy of God. Though you may have worshipped God falsely your whole life, being self-satisfied with your prayers and your devotions, it is never too late to repent as long as you have breath in your lungs. Learn from these mocking Roman soldiers that Jesus is King. What they said of Him in a mocking way was true. They did not believe it, but it was true. Now I want to draw your attention to the second way that Jesus' executioners unwittingly bring glory to King Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' Roman executioners were the ones who laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Of course, it was God the Father who laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, who charged Him with our sins so that before His throne He might bear the penalty of those sins. But these Roman soldiers were God's instruments who brought all of God's punishment that was required upon Him. They were the ones who did to Him all that had to be done in order that He might fully atone for our sin. In their cruelty, they omitted nothing that God required Jesus to bear to take away our sins. First, see how they put the stripes on His back that belong to us. It is mentioned in verse 26 that Pilate had Jesus scourged. Just very simply put, I tell you what a thing it was to come under the Roman scourge. The Roman scourge consisted of leather whips with bits of bone and metal tied into them that were drawn across the one being punished back and ripped their skin, pulling away big chunks of flesh as it was done. Many died before they were crucified from this terrible torture. It tore the skin so deeply that organs were often exposed. This increased, of course, greatly the agony of the one being crucified. Think even of the excruciating pain when in their mockery they pulled off Jesus' garments and put on the other robe on his back with these open wounds. The ripping away of that garment, pulling again at those wounds. And then as his shoulders bore the cross until Simon carried it on those open wounds, and then nailed to the cross and still with those lacerations on his back. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear that it was necessary for Jesus to bear scourging in order that we might be healed. We read about it in Isaiah. God's word declares that by his stripes we are healed. This is the way. He who is innocent received this torture so that we who are guilty and worthy of many stripes might be free. They represented the stripes that God, the only just judge, will lay on all who are still in their sins and have not repented on that day of judgment. We cannot see clearly that this is what we all deserve now. But when we see the glory of God, we will see that it is exactly what we deserve. It will be clear to us. It is what we all deserve, and for us, the Lord received it from the hands of the Roman executors. What a debt of gratitude we owe to Him. Secondly, see how He is dishonored and put to shame by these executioners. Here He is, regarded by them as a mock king, as we've already seen, as if He was one who was full of false boasts. He is divested here of all honor. His clothes are stripped off of Him to expose Him to the shame of nakedness. He is spat upon as one deserving utter contempt. You remember I told you before that in this culture, if a servant was even to spit in the presence of his master, it was considered worthy of death because it was considered so loathsome. Jesus, who had nothing to be ashamed of, bore this shame in the place of we who have much to be ashamed of. He did it so that we who come to Him for salvation will not have to be exposed for all of our sin and corruption. Yes, we like to deceive ourselves and others and pretend like we don't have that much to be ashamed of. But what would it be like to have all of your thoughts exposed? What would it be like to stand naked before God? Have all the envy and all the malice and all the indifference toward others and all the immoral thoughts and the bitterness toward God. Have all of that exposed. But you see, all of this will not be exposed for those who have come to Jesus for mercy because He was exposed for us. He bore the shame of what we have done in His own person. You who believed are clothed with the garments of His righteousness, so that your nakedness is not seen. Even when you at last stand before the Lord at the last day. What a substitution this. We sinned, and King Jesus, who had no sin, bore the shame of all that sin. The Roman soldiers saw to it that this was done. Thirdly, see how He was given by them a crown of thorns. Thorns remind us about the curse that was placed upon all of creation in the Garden of Eden for our sake. In Genesis 3, God pronounced the curse upon Adam, upon his posterity, that from then on the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. This represents all that is difficult in nature and in our work, from destructive storms to cut fingers, from bee stings to cancer, from computer crashes to plane crashes. Yet here, the Roman executioners place the crown of thorns upon Jesus. With this crown, Jesus is represented to us as the one who bears the curse of nature for us. Paul tells us in Romans 8:20 that nature itself will be redeemed and brought to glory. It says in 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." God has promised us that not only our bodies, but nature itself will be renewed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Not one that is entirely different, but like us, this earth will be transformed. It will be made new. All that is wrong and all that is corrupt will be removed. The curse is taken away by our Lord Jesus. The Roman soldiers, by placing this crown of thorns on Jesus, show that by His sufferings, He redeems nature itself for us. He took upon Himself all our infirmities so that at the consummation we may enjoy the earth without the curse. An earth that will remain in perfect harmony with us forever and ever. Fourthly, see how these Roman soldiers lead Him away, lead Him out of the city to be crucified. It was a mighty band. We're told that a whole garrison was here, a cohort. Roman cohort, as I told you before, consisted of 600 soldiers. And they brought Jesus out with all of this Roman strength, according to verse 31. They brought Him out of the city to be crucified. With strong hands and arms, they brought Him out of the city as one unworthy to remain in the city. The book of Hebrews compares Him to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were slain outside the camp because they were defiled. Here again, our Lord is bearing this in our place as a substitute for us. For in His own teaching, He told us that at the last day, the holy angels will be summoned and that they will come forth in great numbers and great strength to separate the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish, the branch that bears no fruit from the branch that bears much fruit. With strong hands, they will take hold of the wicked and will cast them into the fiery furnace of God's judgment, away from the habitation of God, out of His city, consigned to the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it is. Our Lord was cast out for all of us so that we will not have to be cast out. God has seen fit by the hands of these Roman soldiers to lay this judgment on His Son, who alone was worthy to live in His house. He has been cast out so that we who are unworthy might freely come and be sons, counted as worthy, might be brought into the joys of everlasting fellowship in the house of God. Know for certain, my brothers and sisters, that you can only be accepted into the fellowship of God's house because Christ was cast out of God's house for you, out of God's city. Just imagine it. We have been made sons through Jesus Christ with all the rights and privileges of sons. We deserve to be expelled from that house. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren because He was expelled for us. Let us come to this house with gladness and hope that we may live and be blessed in the communion of God's love, the love that characterized heaven for all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the house of God's glory, all because Jesus was cast out for us by the hands of these Roman soldiers. Fifthly, see how the Roman executioners stripped the Lord Jesus for us. The entire estate of our Lord Jesus consisted in the clothes that He wore. And the estate of the crucified was given to those who executed Him. Here at the end, every last thing, including the shirt on His back, was taken away from Him. He was brought to the extremity of poverty. As Paul tells us in Corinthians, that He was made poor so that we might be made rich. At death, we would also be divested of our very last possessions and left naked, but that the Lord has borne the curse of poverty for us, so that we may have an eternal inheritance in heaven. Never again will we know the stresses of bill paying and of putting food on the table. The Roman soldiers, by divesting Jesus of his last possession, have made it possible for us to inherit the earth if we are the meek whom God promises will inherit the earth. If we are those who come as paupers, having nothing to receive only from God's mercy through Jesus, then we will have all things. In the meantime, let us learn to hold very loosely the things in this world, knowing that God is preparing a place for us in heaven. Sixthly, see how the Roman executioners put Jesus with a pair of robbers. We are told in Isaiah that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He himself was accounted the chief among them. He was in the middle with the other two on the side. He was chosen in the place of Barabbas to be crucified. What a picture this is. Here is Jesus in the companionship of robbers to show that he bore punishment even for the worst of offenders. He is numbered with them. No matter what murder or what wickedness you may have committed, our Lord's sacrifice reaches beyond that. He has suffered as the chief of sinners. You can have perfect confidence, no matter what you may have done, that by coming to him, you will find sure mercy. By taking the place of Barabbas, Jesus shows us that he takes the place of the worst. This is a picture of what he has done for us all. He has taken our place. The judge died and the criminal was set free. This is also a picture that he has delivered us from living forever in the company of robbers. It was part of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ that he had to come and dwell among sinners. He had to live in a world where there are robbers, where there are murderers, where these things go on day after day. And we are all subjected to this as well. It's part of the nature of the human race as we have to deal with robbers and such things. But our Lord Jesus, you see, in being in the company of these robbers, came to redeem us from that so that we could live in heaven where there will be no murderers and no robbers, where there will only be self-sacrificial love, giving to one another, a world of love rather than a world of oppression, a world where we live for one another. The Roman executioners have seen to it then that Jesus died in the company of the wicked so that we, who ourselves are wicked, might be raised to live with the righteous. And then at last, there is the crucifixion itself. The Roman executioners placed him on a cross. And this shows that he was cursed by God, because it is written in God's word, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This kind of death was necessary in order to show to the world that Christ was cursed. Next week, we're going to look further at Jesus before his Father, even before his Father's wrath and his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is the one who took the very wrath of God for us when he was crucified, so that we might be shown favor. Now, we've seen that today, of course. But consider it well. The righteous king is crucified, and his unrighteous servants are set free. It's like this. God the Father looks upon his chosen people, those that are elect from before the foundation of the world, to belong to him, to be loved by him. And he finds them to be a nation, a people that are altogether unfit to have communion with him. They are fit only for cursing and for damnation. But this wicked nation has a king, also elect from before the foundation of the world, the elect one, God's servant, Jesus Christ. And their king is perfectly righteous. God the Father delights in him. God the Father finds no iniquity in him. He alone, among all of that kingdom, is worthy to live in communion with God. And so the Father comes to judge his people, because his justice demands that he judge them. But he says to the king, "These are my people. These are my chosen people whom I love and whom I have purposed to show mercy to. It cannot be that any of them should perish. You take their place. You bear their curse, that I might in justice set them free from the curse." And so the king steps forward as their representative. And he says, "Yes, Father, let their judgment fall upon me." And so the righteous king is cursed, and the wicked nation is set free from the curse. What a king that he would take sin and guilt of a whole nation on himself. Sin and guilt that he had no participation in. He steps forth as their head to bear the whole penalty for their sake. All of the fiery darts of God's wrath are shot forth, and they all converge upon this one man, this great king. He takes them all. At the cross, he was struck with them so that not one can reach his people. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the curse for my soul? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. These Roman soldiers are the ones who brought him to all this under the sovereign hand of God, so that we, his chosen ones, might be fully redeemed. Thanks be to God for a full and complete salvation. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I beseech every one of you to come and entrust your soul to this King. Let your heart melt as you behold his dying love for you. As you see the grief that your sins brought to him, learn to despise those sins. As you see the love that he showed to you in taking all of God's wrath, delight in that love and begin to live in it. Begin to show the same regard for your brothers and sisters that your Lord has shown for you. Are you grateful for what he's done? Your gratitude will be seen in how you treat those for whom he died. He has brought us into the house of his eternal love, and he commands us to show that love to one another. He has brought us to receive of the Father's grace. Let us see that we live as sons, trusting him all the while to cleanse us as we continually come short of his glory, and yet also trusting in him to transform us so that we will be changed and more like him. What a great Savior he is. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that our Lord Jesus has borne all things for us. We see that this was clearly displayed to us by the things that the Roman executioners laid upon him, that Jesus provides to us a full and complete redemption, nothing lacking in that redemption. I pray, O Lord, that we would come to you with a full and constant confidence that all things have been done through our Lord. Father, we pray that we would come to you with joy and gratitude, realizing that we have been delivered from so great a death, that we have been spared from a curse that would have made us miserable forever and ever, forever. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with fresh grace, that we might go forth praising you, that we might go forth with zeal, proclaiming this kingdom, showing the love of this kingdom, living in the righteousness of this kingdom. Father, we confess to you that we come far short of what we ought to be as your people, that our gratitude is not what it ought to be. We pray, O Lord, that you would pardon us through the blood of this covenant that was shed for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would guard us from being drawn away from these things by the temptations of the world, by the snares. We would not become weary, that we would not turn our eyes away from the cross, but that we would continually look to the Lord Jesus and consider him, what he has done. Father, we know how easy it is for Christians to get caught up in things and to completely forget about the very central things of our faith. We pray that it would not be so, Lord. We pray that you would keep us centered on Christ. We also pray that you would continue, Lord, to aid us in this world. For your mercies are extended to us through Christ, even in the bread that we receive on our tables. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in your goodness to us as it is expressed in this way. For we know that you preserve this world unto salvation. You preserve this world in order that it might be redeemed. That you do not bring your judgment immediately because you are waiting until all that are chosen are brought into your kingdom. That none should perish. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your mercies and even for the way you sustain us in this world. May we make the most of this life, doing what you have called us to do, loving in a place where there is opposition, where there is sin, where there is difficulty, and where we struggle with our own flesh. We pray that we would bring glory to you and that our faith would overcome. Father, we also pray that we would see your kingdom gloriously established, that we would see many turning to our Lord. We pray that in our city, that there would be a great turning to the Lord and that you would help us to have a part in reaching out to those who know you not. Father, we call upon you. We ask these things in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and assist with communion.